Now, today, we're on Proverbs 17. Actually, we are moving along through the book because we are more than halfway through. And Proverbs 17 has like 26 verses, 28 verses, each verse containing a principle. So as I go through this, I draw attention to the principle and then elaborated on it a little bit. And in verse number 1 of chapter 17, it says, "Better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife." I think that probably most of us can relate to that. No matter how good the meal is, if you're going to fight over it, it really isn't worth it. And the principle is that contentment with little is better than contention with much. And when you stop to think about that, you know, we strive to get more. We strive to live in a better place, drive a better car, eat better food and things like this. But what it is really teaching us is that that is not really brings happiness, and it certainly does not bring peace. So he's just simply saying it would be better to have little and to be able to live in peace with someone than it would be to have a whole lot and then have an argument while you're eating. So contentment with little is better than contention with much. Okay, then in verse number 2, it says, "A wise servant will rule over a son who causes shame and will share an inheritance among the brothers." And the principle is that wisdom promotes and shame demotes. It really is talking about a person that is a servant in a household, but because of his wisdom and his diligence, that his master kind of makes him like one of the family and really promotes him over his own son who hasn't been near as diligent, you know, or as wise. And so here most of us don't live in a master-slave relationship, but probably all of you here that are adults either work now or have worked in a situation where you've had to work for an employer. And I've always thought it is interesting when you get into a situation where the employer, instead of favoring his son, if he's not able to do the work, he may exalt one of the employees. It's just like he was one of the family and put them in, say, an administrative position. Then in verse number 3, it says, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart." And the principle is that a pure heart is more valuable than pure gold. We know that the jewelry that you women wear has gone through a process of refinement, whether it's silver or gold. And it is heated up until it gets rid of all of the dross. And then after the dross or the waste in the metal is removed, the part is left is made into jewelry so that we wear it. And faith is compared to that. And the purpose of testing is to refine our faith. Which really tells us that when we are aware that we are going through a testing, we really need to see what the Lord wants us to learn from that test. Sometimes it's more difficult to figure out than others. But sometimes we're being tested in certain areas where we can make a correlation, a cause and effect relationship. And so when we're able to do that, then if we're willing to make some changes, that means that God can let us move on and go to the next test, you might say. Seems like I spent a good part of my life going to school. And I don't know what there is about professors, but they just love to give tests. You know, and about the time you think you've passed your last one, then there's another one there. But that's the only way to get your degree. That is the only way to get where you're going. Now, it is interesting that in the Bible, when it's talking about the training that God gives us, it uses a word which would be the same as track, and it has to do with the curriculum. So the Greek word that would have to do with what we are learning would have to do with the curriculum, and it means a track. And so God has put us on a track for competency in the Christian life. And we pass through stages of development. We don't just instantly become born again and suddenly we are at maturity. That is a long process. This is the reason when Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, he said, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and add to your godliness brotherly love, and add to brotherly love charity, which is agape love. And so that passage is kind of gives us the curriculum. It kind of gives us the track. It really is giving the development stages that we go through as Christians from beginning to maturity. And so we pass through these different stages of development. And each level is to render a certain competency before passing to the next. It doesn't mean we learn it all, but we develop a measure of competency to be able to move on in our faith and our Christian growth. God tests us to determine our readiness. And when we pass, we move on. And if not, we go around the track again. And you know there's something about God, he will do that until we get it right. If you, like I, have found out that in my life, God has brought me full circle back going through the same type of test again, then that means that I did not learn what I was supposed to learn. Sometimes we can resist it so much that it's like God gives us a little release, but somewhere else in our life, we're going to have to go back to that same place to learn what it is God wants us to learn so that we can move on. So the verse 4 then says, an evildoer gives heed to false lips, and a liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. So it isn't simply saying that a liar just has a spiteful tongue, but it says that he enjoys listening to a spiteful tongue. And so it's not saying that an evildoer has false lips, but it says an evildoer likes to listen, gives heed to false lips. And so the principle is an evil person thrives on false information. Have you ever wondered why something that seems to be just as clear as can be regarding creation, regarding God, regarding the universe? You know what? You think, I don't get why everybody else doesn't get it? Why is it that things in the Bible seem so clear and so simple, but some people just don't get it? The reason they don't get it is because it's truth. And a person that is not interested in truth is not going to have an ear for truth. The person that is not interested in truth is going to have an ear for fake news. We're hearing a lot about that lately. And so, anyway, the evil person thrives on fake news. He thrives on false information. And evil is then perpetuated through his own destructive speech. And that's the danger of it. Then we see in verse number 5, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker, and he who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. So this means that those who mock the poor will be judged for reproaching God. You know, the Bible says that whether you're rich or poor, that we all stand before God the same way. And there are scriptures that say that the blessings of God bring riches to some people, but the plan of God brings poverty to other people. Now, I'm not saying that's where we need to remain. That's just a different subject for discussion. But I'm just saying that there are some people that are born into this world, and God permits that to happen, and they're going to deal with the hand that they have been dealt. Okay, so we see here then that when you mock the poor, you are really mocking the judgment of God. Now, I'm not talking about the person that won't work here. I'm not talking about the person that has a sense of entitlement that feels like the government is to support him, and he doesn't really need to have any industry about himself. I'm talking about the person that's born in a situation that he had nothing to do with. And so we can see here that this is considered a calamity. And if you've ever had to beg for food, I won't ask you if you've ever had to. I've never had to do that. There have been times when we've had to really cut back. I remember when my wife and I were in Bible school that we were in Springfield, Missouri, going to school. We were cut off from everybody we knew. I couldn't find a job. And when I did find a job, I made little. And time after time, we would go to the mailbox and there would be a check or something. Or God would provide in another way. I remember that I had finished school there and I was hired to teach at the college that I graduated from in Springfield. And so my wife and I had stayed through the summer there, and I couldn't wait to get my first paycheck. And so the night before, we were supposed to get our first paycheck, because that means I had worked a week or whatever the pay period was, and we couldn't wait for that. So we took every dollar bill out that we had. We emptied all of our jars and our coins, and we put it together. And we went down to Pizza House number 5 on Glenstone Street. And so when I went in there, I ordered a big pizza for all of us. And that time, it was me and my wife and our daughter Mindy. And I think Ginger was born at that time. And so what happened was, you know, I took the family in with me. We got the pizza. I came and I put the pizza on the roof of the car. I put the kids inside the car. And I started going back toward home on Glenstone Street. Then all of a sudden, my little daughter starts yelling, said, "Dad, Dad." And I said, Mindy, just settle down. What's wrong? She says, "Your pizza, it's laying in the road back there." And so I thought, oh, my gosh, I got to go get that thing. So I made a U-turn on one of the busiest streets in town. And I'm heading back the other way. And here comes this big semi-truck coming right at my pizza. And you know what? It ran flat over that pizza. And so I got out of the car, and I went and I picked up that cardboard box, and I remember just bringing it like this over to the car, and I looked up, and all it was in it was tire marks and pizza, or tire marks and cheese. So you know what we had for dinner that night? Tire marks and cheese. You know, so I mean, we probably, every one of us could tell the story, and there's just a whole lot more where that comes from, where, you know, you're just waiting to get along. That's part of our growing up. That's part of our seasoning. That is part of what God is doing with us, sometimes to show us how to manage our money better, sometimes just to show us how to trust in Him, but always to refine us and to refine our character. So anyway, what we see here is that when you are poor, it feels like a calamity. And here in this verse, it even talked to that. And calamities that bring poverty are in the hands of the Lord. Recently, my wife and I watched The Grapes of Wrath for I don't know how many times I've seen it on television. How many of you have ever seen that movie? Not a lot of you. It was made in 1940. And it really was a story about a family that moved from Oklahoma out to California during the Great Depression and the difficulties they had when there was no work, there was no money, there were prejudice against people from Oklahoma, nobody wanted them around, and, you know, everybody was really trying to work them over, and they didn't want to be bothered with them because those people were just a nuisance. And, you know, during that time, there was not only an absence of money on the bank, but they lived in an area of the United States which was called the Dust Bowl. And for the best part of a decade, the winds would come, and it would take the ground, and it would just blow it all over until you'd constantly get this dust, these clouds of dust they couldn't explain. It wasn't until they figured it out afterwards that it was something that was creating by the type of farming that they were using. But people had to move out of there. They left everything they had. That's a calamity. Okay, now, I'm pretty sure God's in charge of the weather. How about you? I'm pretty sure God knew that the stock market fell in 1929, and that whole decade, which we call the Great Depression, God was aware of it all the time. It was terrible. My dad lived through that. And I have found that people that lived through that developed a certain inward character, an inward stick-to-itiveness that most of us don't know anything about. And so when you look at all of this, you can just simply see that it's not right to mock people like that. We've had people mocked because of their race. Then they had people mocked because of their poverty. I mean, they were a laughingstock. Well, here's what the scripture is saying. When you mock the poor, you're mocking God, because he has at least temporarily allowed those people to be in that particular state. So the calamities that bring poverty are in the hands of the Lord. Then in verse number 6, it says, children's children are the crown of old men. Okay, and the glory of children is their father. So, since I'm going to be old pretty soon, I rather like that. I'll let you know when I get there. But then, the glory of children is their father. And the principle is, the honor of old age is the glory of the family. The glory of the children. And I really think what the verse is telling us is what you put into your family will be rewarded. Everything you give out, you will receive. And there's probably no greater reward and no greater blessing than to be blessed by seeing your children walk in the Lord. And to know at times when you didn't know what to do, you had to ask the Lord what to do. And if you're like I was married when I was 20 years old. And before I was 22, we had our first child. And before I was 24, we had our second child. And before I was 26, we had our third child. And by the time we got the third one, I kind of figured out the mistakes I made with the first one. You know what I mean? So it's just like then all of a sudden you think, am I doing this right? Is this worth this? And I want to tell you, it was worth every single moment of it. Because when you see your children loving the Lord and serving the Lord, that brings great reward. So, this should be our goal. When we bring children into the world, the Bible says they're like a quiver full of arrows. And so, they're a blessing. So, I wonder what my dad would think if he could see me now. I recently... it's been within maybe a year ago or close to it. I talked with the lady that led me to Christ, and she was a teenager at that time. She and her mother were responsible for my getting saved. And she found my name on Facebook and called, and so we had a conversation. She asked me about what I was doing, and I told her, and she said, my mother would be so proud of you. And her mother was my first mentor, and she's the one that would answer my questions and tell me where I was wrong and send me back to the Word and take me to church and check up on me and things like this. So I didn't have a dad that at least I know was a Christian, but I still wonder if he would be pleased at the way I turned out. I think he would. When I was growing up, I had the best dad of all my friends. And those are the only dads I knew, my dad and my friends' dads. And they weren't bad dads, but I just happened to have the best one. And he could, at times he would overdrink, then he would become critical. He could cuss like a sailor. He would swear to my embarrassment, and on top of that, he was old. He was 52 years old when I was born. He died when I was 20, which made he was 72. So during my teenage years, he was like right around 70 years old, and so people used to think that he was my grandfather. And so he never owned a house. We rented the same house from the time that I was between 3 and 4 until the time, till after he died, until I was 20 years old. He never had a bank account, but he never owed anyone a penny. The only time he owed anyone is when he borrowed money to get my mother out of debt for things that she had bought she couldn't pay for. So he was a common man, but he would be as uncommon as men are today like that. And he was the most honest man that I ever knew. And yet, he didn't claim to be a Christian. And I'm not sure whether he got saved before he died. But anyway, he loved me and he showed it. He always used to refer to me as his buddy. He spent time with me while other dads were hanging out with their friends. He taught me how to play baseball. He took me fishing and hunting. When I was 10, he bought me my first shotgun, which lasted till I was 12, and then I wanted a 12-gauge. And so he then went from there. He taught me how to use it. He trained me to handle it with care. And as far as I was concerned, my dad was always right. And if other dads disagreed, they were wrong, because I always thought he had the right way of doing it. And I still compare my dad with others. And with all his imperfection, he was the best. He did a lot of wrong things, but he did one thing right. He loved me, and he was my glory. And so I'm wondering if I would be bringing honor to him. So that's what this proverb is talking about. It's really talking about the family relationship and the relationship specifically with fathers and their kids and their grandkids. So in verse 7, it says, "Excellent speech is not becoming to a fool, much less lying lips to a prince." In other words, there's something out of sync when a prince is saying foolish things, or a ruler or a leader is being foolish with his speech. But also, excellent speech is not becoming for a fool. It's a put-on. It isn't something that's real. So what we see here in principle is the speech is the true revealer of the character of the person. And we've seen things like that before, that listen to the person and look for his character. So when you are looking for the character in a person, the easiest way to know is to listen to his speech. It's a dead giveaway. Then in verse number 8, "A present is a precious stone in the eyes of its possessor, and wherever he turns, he prospers." Now, this verse is a little bit misleading. And I had to go to the concordance to get it, and then I checked about four commentaries. And what it's really talking about here is that this is really referring to bribes. When it talks about the present, a present is like a precious stone in the eyes of its possessor. That means a person that takes a bribe. Okay, now it takes two people for there to be a bribe. There has to be the person that wants the bribe, wants to be paid off for favors, and then there is the person that is willing to pay for the favors. And so bribes are gifts that ensure unearned opportunities. It will exalt people and put them into a position which they otherwise could not get into, but they get it because they bought it. This is always considered unjust in Scripture. It's considered evil. Then in verse number 9, it says that he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Here's how you can tell a friend. When you make a mistake, does your friend tell other people? When you sin, is it just heralded to other people so others know what to do? Or does it come out in a prayer meeting, "Well, we need to pray for so-and-so. She just robbed a bank." You know what I mean? So there are times that we don't even think about how we pass on hurtful information. Even though it may be true, it can be hurtful for the person. And so there's something about a friendship that should be protective of the relationship. And so if a man is overtaken in a fault, he should go to that person directly if he wants to talk to that person about his sin or what he wants, or his fall, or whatever the thing may be. But when people fall, especially in the age we're living in now, you know, with just instant information on the media, it's like there is no chance hardly of any secrets being kept. or of any privacy being respected. So, if a man is overtaken in a fault, he should go to a person. Now, several years ago, I was working at a place. I was working at a psychiatric hospital. And I passed on some information about one of the nurses that I had no business passing it on. It came out in a conversation, and it really had to do, I think, with a criticism or something that she had said about someone else. And so, in the course of my conversation, I passed on that information. And then it got back to the person that I'd got it from, and she confronted me with it. Now, I was an adult. I wasn't a kid. I was an adult. And she simply said, she said, "You know, I just don't understand why you would talk about me that way. If you would have come to me and talked to me and told me I was wrong, I'd have been glad to discuss it with it." And you know what? I was a Christian and she wasn't. How cool is that? That's not cool. And you know what? That is one of the most embarrassing things that ever happened to me. I know that's not the first time I ever did something like that, but it may have been the last, because I never wanted to have to do that again. So I apologized. I ate humble pie, and she accepted it, and we continued to be good friends. She actually ended up going to a Harvest Crusade and getting saved. And so it's amazing how God's grace is, but what I did was certainly wrong. And that's what it's talking about here. How many times do we expose a transgression because we think he or she deserves it? Our natural tendency is to repeat a matter. Natural tendencies, however, are not necessarily spiritual. We seem to think we're obligated to disclose the moral failures and sins of others. It is as though we see greater virtue in exposing the shame than covering it, where the Bible says it's the other way around. We are never more unlike Jesus than when we do this. Remember the woman taken in adultery? They brought her to Jesus, and they threw her down at his feet and said, "This woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Now, I have some questions about that. You know, the Bible says in Leviticus that the person that commits adultery, if they're going to be tried, you're supposed to take the man and the woman. And you know, this is the time when Jesus bowed down and started writing in the sand. It's the only time, if it weren't for that, we wouldn't even know Jesus ever wrote anything. So anyway, what was interesting is that before he ever got to that point, they said, they asked him, "You know, do you think she deserves death?" And he says, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." Then he began to write. And I had a teacher in Bible college that said, I don't know for sure what he write, but he said, "I think he began to write the names of these people that had committed the same sin with this woman in order of birth, because one by one, whatever he wrote, when he wrote their name, they all walked away." You see, they took pleasure in exposing the sin of a person. Not only that, they did it in order they might trip up Jesus to see what he would do. But mercy triumphed over judgment. And what this verse is really calling for is it's calling for us to be merciful. So we're never more unlike Jesus when we do that. So she was stripped of all dignity when they threw her down before him. However, the public exposure to Jesus was no doubt her greatest humiliation, even worse than being caught in the very act. And she deserved to be stoned under the law, but Jesus didn't give her what she deserved. He gave her mercy. And when God gives us mercy, it means he gives us a forgiveness that we do not deserve. He doesn't give us what we do deserve, actually. That's mercy. And grace is when he gives us grace or forgiveness that we don't deserve. Then we, you know, we can do better than what we do if we put our minds to it. You know, and if we're not interested in mercy, we're not interested in being like Jesus. If we're not interested in doing a little work on ourselves, you know, to loosen us up a little bit so that we're not so tight and judgmental and condemning of everybody else, then we really need to get on with Jesus and that relationship, because that's where his grace needs to take us. Then in verse number 10, it says, rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. Which means that if a person is a fool, you can beat his back off and he still is not going to be corrected. However, it is saying that if you rebuke a wise person, that it will work. The principle is this: a fool differs from the wise person in how he responds to rebuke. Now, we've seen principles like this as we move through the book of Proverbs. And so receiving rebuke is a sign of wisdom. Then we come to verse number 11. An evil man seeks only rebellion, therefore a cruel messenger will be sent against him. And I'm interested in these qualifying words. Here it says not only that the evil man seeks rebellion, among other things, but it says the evil man seeks only rebellion. That is that there is a bent, there is a twistedness or a perverseness within an evil man which causes him to seek to rebel in everything he does. It's a principle that he lives by. So anyway, therefore, a cruel messenger will be sent against him. So rebellion is not worth the cruelty that it brings. More specifically, when we rebel, it isn't worth what it's going to heap upon us. Because he's really speaking of judgment here. And so rebellion is classified as evil. And so it comes from our father, the devil. At least that's what Jesus said. He said, you're of your father, the devil, because the devil was a rebel. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be worshipped like God. He wanted to call his own shots. He wanted to be Mr. Big. And so he fell from the estate that God had created him in heaven. And so those that follow him are evil. And you see, when they only seek rebellion, this is an indication of how evil they are. So an evil man is a bad person. Now, when the Bible talks about an evil man, he isn't just talking about a sinner. The word for sin is different. The word for sin means to miss the mark. All have missed the mark and come short of the glory of God. But not everybody is considered an evil or a wicked person. Those two words mean the same thing. But when the Bible calls someone an evil person, he's talking about a person that's given over to his foolishness and he is a fool. So, but an evil man is a bad person. He is morally corrupted. And I understand that isn't a popular view today, but I'll take my stance with the Bible on that one. And we all have evil thoughts, but that doesn't mean we're an evil person like he's talked about here. We're born with a bias toward evil. In other words, there is a bent in us to do wrong that draws us towards sin and the flesh, but that doesn't make us evil. We have a sinful condition, but that's different than the person with the evil condition, because the person with the evil condition is totally given over to sin and has, but the Bible says God is not in all his thoughts. So what sets an evil person apart is a spirit of rebellion. The person that doesn't want to believe in God is rebellious. It's just as simple as that. The person that won't get saved when he knows how to get saved and he'll die in his lost condition will get what he deserves at the other end, as much as I don't like that, because he has lived in rebellion all his life. He that believes is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is talking about the person that has seen the truth and rejected it. So the final rejection of truth is an evil thing. Now, that doesn't mean we can measure people all according to the standard of evil, because there are very few people that are totally evil. But he seems to be talking about them here. Now, here's what's interesting in the word rebellion. It comes from a Hebrew word which means bitterness. So if we take that root, we can really use this to say that bitterness is not worth the cruelty that it brings upon yourself. Now, we can go through bitter periods. That's different than the person that lives under the bitterness that is making him miserable. And so it's not talking about a solitary act, it's talking about a disposition. This explains why rebels draw a crowd, because they're like magnets to draw other rebels. And the Bible says, don't get with people like that. Don't get involved in rebellions and the protests and things like this. So it reveals why and how rebellions arise. A simple way to look at it is to think of rebellion as the opposite of revival. Because they go the opposite directions. A revival brings the blessings of God. Rebellions bring the judgment of God. And that's what he's talking about when he talks about the cruelty that will come back on the person. Because judgment ends up being a very cruel, destructive thing in a person's life. So the second part of this proverb says a cruel messenger will be sent against him. And the cruel messenger is the message of judgment. And God sends judgment as he sends revivals. Both are governed by spiritual laws. The cause of bitterness is a conscious unwillingness to forgive, and its chief characteristic is a rebellious spirit. You know, that's what the problem with Saul was. Then we come to verse number 12. Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. Now, I find that very interesting. I've been in Alaska and seen people I have come across running from bears. I remember we went up one time to look at the glaciers that they had up there. You know, these mountains of ice. And so we went into this place, and it's warning you about the bears. And it says, if you see a grizzly bear, then what you need to do, jump up and down, make a lot of noise, make all the disturbance you can. And if that doesn't work, get on your face and cover your hands over your face. And if that doesn't work, fight for your life. Okay. But it says, if you see a black bear, just fight for your life. Okay. Okay, because you do not... Well, and that's a smaller bear, but what they're telling you is, you know what, you're not going to win that battle. So, what we see here is we are to avoid fool. We are to avoid a fool, just like we are to avoid the mama bear that is trying to protect her cubs. So to avoid a fool is to evade danger. This is the reason that Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they turn and rend you. In other words, he says, it's a danger to try to persuade people to believe the truth that don't want to believe the truth, because they will trample you underfoot and they will tear you apart. Jesus said, turn the other cheek when you run across a person like that. And so you don't mess with certain people, just like you don't mess with a bear. Then we come to verse number 13, where it says, whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. Now, I think to understand that verse, you have to understand the house part. And sometimes when you're looking at the couplets, as I mentioned before, it's hard to see what one sentence has to do with the next sentence. So, whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. Now, I am assuming that this evil is something that is demonstrated, performed, lived out in the home. Okay? So, the principle is injustice when it becomes a part of the family ritual is tremendously destructive to the home. I saw a movie last night called Hacksaw Ridge. I'd recommend you see that movie. Very little bad language in it. There's some. But it's about this guy that was a Seventh-day Adventist that joined World War II in the Army with the condition that he wouldn't have to carry a rifle. He wanted to be a medic. And the long story made short is that as they were trying to take over one of the Japanese islands, not carrying any kind of a gun, he dragged 75 people who were wounded to safety. He died at 93 years old or something like that. I can't remember. But he lived by principle. And so the part that I'm getting at here is that he grew up in a home where his father would beat him and his brother and his mother. And it caused him to be somewhat violent himself. And he almost killed his little brother in a fight one time. But fortunately, in his case, he came to know the Lord, and he converted that anger into something completely different. And now that is the way that it should be. But a lot of times, people that grow up in homes where there's abuse, in homes where there's unleashed anger and rage, broken promises, disrespect, all of this injustice that comes to the children that grow up in a home like that, you know what it is really saying here, that's evil. And unjust punishment, the worst part of it is it confuses light and darkness. Children, if they are nurtured the right way, will have a discernment between light and darkness, good and bad, truth and error. But, you know, when you grow up in a situation like that, then you have to learn it if you're fortunate enough to be able to do that. So unjust punishment confuses light and darkness. And so what it's saying is don't mix the good and the evil because it confuses. It's confusing within the family structure. Okay, then we come to verse number 14. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore also contention before a quarrel starts. Now you know what they're talking about. Have you been paying attention to the Oroville Dam? You know, if that dam breaks, there are hundreds of thousands of people that are in danger. And so they're trying to block it. In other words, they're trying to keep the dam from breaking loose from the boundaries that have been set for that water. All right. Now, there are times that we have to make conscious efforts to put a boundary around our feelings and our thoughts, because the principle is the best way to stop contention is not to allow it to begin. In other words, the best way to keep the thing from flowing is to keep it in repair so that it won't overflow its banks that have been made for it. So arguing breeds strife. And all strife begins with argument. A war is a quarrel that got out of control. A war is a quarrel that perhaps never should have started. When you study the history of World War I, they're not even sure what they were fighting about, other than the fact that Archduke Ferdinand of Austria, and I guess his wife or whoever it was killed by an assassin. And then people begin to accuse others, and what happened is, well, if these people ever go to war, our country's with them. And so pretty soon you have the war to end all wars, which was just massively destruction. It was never won. They just called a truce so they could do it again in World War II, more or less. So what was that all about? They didn't even know what it's all about. I think sometimes that we need to just stop the argument long enough to figure out, what are we disagreeing about? What are we fighting about? And this is really what it's talking about right here. So the difference between a quarrel and a war is the extent of the aggression, and that's all. Then in verse number 15, it says that he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. The principle is the Lord hates those who don't love justice. And human injustice blurs the lines of God's justice. The word, however, establishes justice for the Christian. Then in number 16, it says, why is there in the hand of a fool the purchase price of wisdom, since he has no heart for it? And so the principle is that a fool has no heart for wisdom. A fool pretends to want wisdom, but he doesn't have any heart for it. Wisdom for a fool is a waste of time, and it's a waste of effort, and it's a waste of money. So now I want to answer the question in this proverb, because it starts off by asking the question, why is there in the hand of a fool the purchase price of wisdom? Okay, since he has no heart for it. Okay, so the answer is the price of wisdom is the same for everyone, and fools just aren't willing to pay that price. Because they don't want wisdom. A fool is defined in his heart, and so is a wise man. Then we see verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. The principle is that friendship is proven in times of adversity. In our own trials, we learn how to help others, and we can also learn who our friends are. Number 18, a man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend. The principle here is a wise person is not going to co-sign on loans. This isn't the first time we've come to this subject. And so we see that if you obligate yourself, you're not wise. Because once your signature goes on the document, if the other person cannot pay, you're under a legal and moral obligation to pay that loan. So it's really a warning against co-signing. And a person who asks you to do so is not really doing it out of friendship. You need to understand that if you lose a friendship over not co-signing for a loan, you were never friends. Because a friend is going to want to protect his friends. Okay, now I understand there are families, there are people who can afford to do this, and if you want to do that and take that risk, you need to know. But if you can't pay it when they can't pay it, then it's just saying that's a foolish thing to do. Because it'll go on your credit report as well as theirs. Then we can see in verse number 19, it says, he who loves transgressions loves strife, and he who exalts his gate seeks destruction. And so the principle here is one who loves himself tears down others in order to build up himself. And so avoid the friend that sees no value in building you up. Friendships that are not two-sided, that are not mutual, where there's not something that is to gain for both parties in the friendship, aren't really good friendships. Friendships in which everything is required of you and nothing from the other person is not a friendship. It's a different type of relationship. But it certainly wouldn't be called a friendship. So we need to watch out for that. And so one who loves himself is apt to tear others down in order to build himself up. So then we go to verse number 20, and it says that he who has a deceitful heart finds no good, and he who has perverse tongue falls into evil. Which means people who can't see the good when it's there is because there's nothing in their hearts to want it or even recognize it. And so a perverse tongue, let's see, a perverse tongue is the fruit of a deceitful heart. So listen to a person's speech so that you may look into his heart. Then verse number 21, he who begets a scoffer does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. So this is saying a scoffer or a mocker is nothing but sorrow to his parents. That's a sad thing. However, scoffing is a learned behavior, and sometimes It's a matter of sowing and reaping. Sometimes the very scoffing is learned in the home, which is a very unfortunate thing. Then we go to verse number 22. A merry heart does good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bone. So the principle here is that grief that is not healed will eventually destroy you. Maybe not kill you, but might as well. It means that you cannot have peace. You cannot have happiness if you don't deal with the grief issues in your life. And so when it talks about the heart and the spirit, it's talking about the same thing. It says a merry heart does good like medicine, and a broken spirit dries the bone. They're doing it by contrast, but when you see the heart, especially in the Old Testament, it is a metaphor for the spirit. And so it's saying here that delayed grief can become dysfunctional grief. And dysfunctional grief can lay you low. And so when you have experienced a loss, it's important that you grieve the loss, lest it turn to a form of bitterness. Then we see in verse number 23, a wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the ways of justice. So the principle is a bribe is always a wicked perversion of justice. A lot of you know Stan Herpick and Damaris, his wife. They go to church here. He's the president of World Christian Outreach. She's a Kenyan lady. And, of course, he's a U.S. citizen, U.S. born. And so when she wanted to come to the United States for the first time, she went to get the visa to go. And the guy wouldn't give it to her unless she would agree to give him a certain amount of money. In other words, a bribe. And you know what she did? She said, it's wrong to do that, and if I have to pay you to go, then I'm just not going to get the visa. So she turned around and walked away. At a time not too far future from that, she got her visa, and she ended up in the United States of America. I've traveled in foreign countries. I've been down to Mexico, going into Chihuahua, where we've had an hour or more argument on how much money we were going to have to pay, and if it weren't for a person that spoke the language, which is a doctor from the United States that knew those people well, he talked them out of it. And I found out later that, you know, if you're going to go down there, you need to at least plan about $200 more to pay, because that's their bribe. They're going to pocket that for themselves. We, you know, that goes on in the United States, but I've been in Africa, more than one country in Africa, where people were bribed not to arrest them, bribed not to give them a ticket, and that just happens all the time. So it's an unfortunate thing, but it is. But praise the Lord for Damaris. She had enough nerve to stand up to this person and call it what it was and refuse to compromise her moral principles. Then in verse number 24, it says, wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. So the principle is fools miss wisdom because their understanding is external. They only see the external. They only see the physical. They only see what is observable, and they don't ever go below the surface. A wise person evaluates himself, but a fool won't look at himself. Then verse number 25, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. So this means there is no bitterness like the grief of a parent. Maybe I got to turn it around. The grief of a parent just produces unbelievable, disheartening bitterness. And so there are no regrets like the parent who won't correct his children. You know what? If you don't correct them when you're young, you'll end up wishing you hadn't had them. That's a tragic thing. You know, David was a good king. He was a spiritual man. He wasn't a particularly good father. Absalom rebelled and stole his kingdom. And when David got to be an old man after he'd gotten it back, he had another son that pretty much tried the same thing. and his name was Adonijah. And so what he tried to do was steal the king by negotiating while David was kind of on his deathbed. And so when it's describing that whole thing in Kings and Chronicles, it says David had never corrected Adonijah. We make a mistake when we're afraid to correct our children. Now, then we go to verse 26. We're about to get to the end. Also, to punish the righteous is not good, nor to strike princes for their uprightness. That certainly is being unjust. Righteousness should be rewarded and not punished. This is the long and the short of it. The Bible speaks out of those who call good evil and evil good. And that's how this happens. Then we go to verse 27. He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. The principle is few words and a calm spirit reveal how deep a person is. So you can see the depth of the person. You know, there's a saying that still water runs deep. And, you know, just because a person doesn't talk a lot doesn't mean they don't know a lot, and it doesn't mean they aren't people of substance. Because substance of word does not guarantee substance of character. So few words and a calm spirit are really a revelation of the good that's in a person. Understanding is not revealed in what we say so much as when we say it. And often think of Job's comforters. They listened to him for 3 days before they said a word. If they'd have just left then, it would have been so much better. But they all had to take on that guy in his sickness and his grief. And they had to correct what they thought were his theological errors. And he had a few of them in there too. But you know, when you're sick, you're not always thinking in the most rational way. And when they got through, before they could cycle around completely the third time, this other guy gets up and tells him to shut up and move over because he's angry. And he says, I've just got to say something. And, you know, and it talks about his anger about five times in there. And he just has to get it out. He bloviates for about five chapters until finally God says, now listen to what I have to say about this whole thing. And so, you know, fewer words many times are better. When a person dies, you don't have to know what that person feels like. You may, but you don't have to. You know, you don't have to give any advice. You just need to say, I'm praying for you. I wish I knew what to do, but I just want you to know that I'm with you on this. And let me know if I can help you. Don't try to explain they went to a better place. You know, don't try to get into all of the language that just makes the pain worse. Okay, so then we come finally to the last verse, and it says, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. So that's pretty good wisdom right there. But then it says, when he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive, or a man of understanding. Here's the principle. It's better to be quiet and let people think you're ignorant than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. And this verse is related to the one that came right before it. Why do we always have to be talking? Talk gets us into trouble. Especially when we don't know what we're talking about. Did you ever stop to think that God appreciates silence? The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Habakkuk 2:20. Silence before God is the best preparation for silence with men. The listening side of prayer teaches us to respond in spirit rather than in words. And sometimes the best choice is to say nothing. That would have been good for Job's friends. Lord, thanks for this chapter. Thanks for the Holy Spirit that inspired these words. Thank you for what you taught Solomon that he imparted to us. Thanks for the book that we're studied right now, the book of Proverbs. Thank you for the Bible. For, Lord, it brings us the wisdom of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to teach us by your Spirit. And I thank you, Lord, you're always gentle by your Spirit with us. In Jesus' name, amen.